Good evening to all. In a court of law, the witness says that he will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And encompassed in that statement is the recognition that telling the truth involves not only saying that which is not false, but also telling everything that is relevant to the case in question. And in fact, if more evidence comes to light after the case, then it is declared a mistrial and it has to be done again. So telling the truth is not only about saying that which is true and not false, it is about telling the whole truth. And the Apostle Paul said on one occasion that he had not shrank from declaring the whole counsel of God. Now, from this platform, week by week, we try to follow his example and to cover the whole counsel of God. And quite often, we talk about hopeful, exciting things, as indeed we are tonight. We're concerned with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, with his coming kingdom, with the fact that this earth is no longer to be filled with violence, and as God sees it, with wickedness. But there are some subjects we delight to talk about, and others we feel that we would prefer not to in some ways. And in some ways, this subject is something we talk less about. But what we want to show tonight is that the Almighty has revealed a purpose, and that the world we see around us today is in fact the fulfillment of his specific prediction. You see, what we want to do tonight, I want you to imagine that we were, as it were, looking along the sands of time. And this subject of the Antichrist that we consider, we shall look back through history and see if we can trace the footprints of that Antichrist through Scripture. We believe that the Scripture gives evidence of things to look out for, that the history of the world over the last 2,000 years has actually begun to fulfill what was predicted in Scripture. And of course, we look for those things which are yet to happen when the Lord Jesus returns. So tonight we want to look particularly at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and identify the clues as to who this Antichrist is. I know we didn't read the word Antichrist, but I'll show you why I'm connecting that passage with that word in a moment. We shall look for the footprints through history that I'm going to suggest link the clues with an identity. We shall ask whether that has anything to do and what that has to do with the future. And finally, we shall consider the implications of that for ourselves. So let's start in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Perhaps you just open your Bible there with me. And obviously, I'm not going to have time to deal with the whole chapter in detail tonight. You'll be glad to know. So let's just identify. I want to identify four main clues. We start off in the first verse of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He beseeches you, brethren, says the Apostle Paul, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. The basis of his appeal, for he says beseech, it's a strong word, I implore you. Listen to this, think about it, he says. What I'm going to tell you, I implore you by our gathering together unto Christ. Why are we being gathered together unto Christ? What happens when the Lord Jesus returns? He gathers together and judges those who are responsible to him. That's how important this is. He wants us to remember the fact then. So he appeals to us on the basis of his judgment, exactly as he does incidentally in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He starts off in exactly the same way. And a literal translation of this verse reads as follows. Brothers, we beg you not to be quickly shaken in the mind, nor to be troubled, neither through a spirit, nor through speech, nor through letter, as through us, as if the day of Christ has come. So let's just break that down. I beg of you, he says, don't be quickly shaken in the mind. Don't be disconcerted and uncertain about what you believe, nor be troubled because of these things, a spirit, a speech, or a letter. Now, the word spirit in the New Testament means all sorts of different things. I'm going to suggest that in this context, it means a way of teaching. And I'll show you another passage in a minute that I think bears that out. So don't be moved and uncertain in your faith because of things, that of ways of teaching that you've heard, neither through speech, things that people are saying, neither through letter as through us or letter as from us. In other words, people have been going around sending letters saying they were from the Apostle Paul, and they weren't. Now, you know how serious that would be if somebody was sending around a letter and it said it was from you and it wasn't. That would be a serious thing. And what was it that the letter said? As that the day of Christ, in the Authorized Version, it says, is at hand. The literal version more accurately says, has come or is already here. So don't be put off by letters going around, says the Apostle Paul, that the day of Christ, when he returns, is already here. It's not true, he says. The Apostle Paul says 2,000 years ago, and we're testament to that fact, aren't we? That the Lord had not come in Paul's day. He hasn't yet come in ours. And in fact, the Apostle is going to write this second chapter of 2 Thessalonians to demonstrate the fact that a period of time has to go by before the Lord Jesus returns. So, watch out, he says. Verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means. Similar appeal to what we saw at the beginning of verse 2. Don't be shaken in mind. Let nobody deceive you. Be on your guard, he says. Why? For that day shall not come. Which day? The day when the Lord Jesus returns. That day will not come except there come a falling away first. A falling away. What he's talking about is the idea that in the first century ecclesia, people would start teaching different things to what the Apostle had already spoken of. There would be other ways of teaching, other thoughts about the truth that Jesus had given to them and that his apostles were preaching. Now, this prediction that there should be a change in what the apostles, a change in what the apostles had said, that other people would say different things, is in fact a very consistent prophecy throughout the New Testament. It started off with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to go through all these passages. This is just to demonstrate that all those passages and yet more warn the believers to be on their guard, because people would come along saying things which contradicted what the Lord Jesus said and what his apostles said. And because they were inspired by the Lord God, the apostles were to say those things and to write those things, it was a serious matter if other people said contradictory things. For example, the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20, we read this. I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. That's the quotation I had at the beginning. Take heed therefore unto yourselves. Ah, that's the same phrase that we read, isn't it? Let no man deceive you in any means. Sorry, it's a similar phrase that we read in verse 3. After my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. We had some sheep near us where we live. We have fields near us and we have sheep in them. And I think we had some dogs that were let loose in the field. And you can imagine that that was not a very pretty sight. And wolves amongst sheep, you know what would happen. And the apostle here is drawing on a consistent Old Testament analogy, which presents the people as the flock. A group of people like a flock of sheep who need to be led and protected and shepherded. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said he was the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, who's prepared to die for them. But now there's people coming in who act not like shepherds of the flock, but rather like wolves who cause their destruction. And this is why, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. People from within the meeting who were going to say things which weren't true. Now that's just one of many prophecies, as I say, that we find in the New Testament. So when we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 about a falling away, that's what it's talking about. And he's going on in this chapter to describe that in some detail. verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself. This is what we read at the end of verse 3 there, the man of sin be revealed. And we'll talk more about what that means in a minute. But he opposes and exalts himself. So this word opposeth, what does this word mean? Well, it includes the Greek prefix anti. For example, you might think of antifreeze, which stops the car water freezing in the winter. Otherwise, when you try on a very cold day to squirt your windscreen, then no water comes out because it's frozen. So anti-freeze stops it freezing. Or anti-clockwise, which is the opposite of clockwise, isn't it? The other way around. So anti means against. Okay? So the basis of the word oppose is to be against. And you notice the character that's revealed there in chapter 4, verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. So this man of sin is against all religious authority, whether of the true God or otherwise. He is against all other religious authority. And he exalts himself, which means he lifts himself up. He makes himself very important. In fact, he exalts himself to the very highest position of religious authority, doesn't he? Look at it in verse 4. Opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. That's what the verse says, doesn't it? So here's my first footprint then. Here's the first clue that I would expect to be looking for. See if you think this is fair. This is not interpretation. This is just what the verse says. The man of sin opposes God and exalts himself to the very highest position in religious authority, claiming worship from all. There is even a sense in which he claims to be God and sits in the temple of God. Okay, that's what we're gleaning from those verses that we've seen in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, just think about this. These two elements that we read of in verse 4 tell us something about the character of the man of sin. This is how he behaves. He is against and he exalts himself above any other form of religion. But what about a specific teaching? A spirit. Remember, I said that word, a way of teaching. Well, we can go to one passage that shows that very clearly. You see, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, don't worry about the Greek, except to see this word opposes, I said, had the prefix anti, as in anti-clockwise and anti-freeze. But the same word, in fact, occurs in 1 John 4, and I'll go there in a minute, when we read of the word antichrist. Okay? So you already know that if the word antifreeze means against freezing, then you know the word antichrist means against Christ. And indeed, the Bible dictionary bears this out. Vine says, can mean either against Christ or instead of Christ, or perhaps combining the two, one who, assuming the guise of Christ, opposes him. So, when we, and I'll show you why, you'll perhaps already begin to get the idea why I'm referring to the man of sin as the Antichrist. It's somebody who is against Christ, and Vine suggests with the sense of putting himself in the place of, in some respect. If we now go to 1 John chapter 4 then, where this word actually appears, we only find the word Antichrist in the epistles of John, and this is one of the places. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Ah, so the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the verses that I showed up when I said a falling away was predicted, one of those verses came from the Lord Jesus, and the other apostles made predictions, and now here's the Apostle John, quite possibly writing quite a bit later than the others, maybe as late as AD 96, and he says many false prophets have gone out into the world. The prediction came true. People had already begun to say things that weren't true. And so these ways of teaching were evident in the world. Verse 2, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Here's the teaching which is from God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, the teaching that is associated with Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come. And even now already is it in the world. Oh yes, you've heard it should come because the Apostle Paul spoke about it. He wrote about it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It was part of the teaching given from the Lord Jesus Christ and all of his apostles that it should happen. So the Spirit of God there is the way of teaching that is associated with the truth that came from God. Literally a breathing out, a form of words. And the truth is that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. And we know from our reading of the rest of Scripture, for example, this verse from Hebrews chapter 2, that he was like us. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part of the same. He was a real human being. It says he was tempted in all points like as we are. And we use that expression sometimes. We say, oh, he's flesh and blood the same as I am. And we know what we mean. And the Scripture is saying to fully accept that teaching identifies it as the truth of God. And we'll see another view on that in a minute, that is not the truth of God. And to deny that, he calls the Antichrist, or the spirit of Antichrist. So, in fact, we can look at it as now a doctrine, a teaching. The man of sin has a spirit of Antichrist and opposes God by denying the truth that Jesus came in human nature, in the flesh. And this the second one here is another use of the word Antichrist from 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, denying the true relationship of God and Jesus. It says the Father and the Son. So it's to do with the nature of Jesus and his relationship with his Father. There's our second footprint, and it's drawn from 1 John chapter 4. So, if you now think back to where we started a minute ago in 2 Thessalonians, we have on the one hand the character of the man of sin, the behaviour, the way he does things, and we can now add to that a specific doctrine that's associated with him, can't we? A doctrine that denies that Jesus came in the flesh and denies the true relationship of the Father and the Son. Now, if we move on to verse 6, I'm going back then to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And as we go there, just note in passing in verse 5 that this wasn't the first time the apostle had said these things. Just note verse 5 as we go onwards. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? The apostle had taken the trouble to tell his hearers this. This wasn't the first time he told them. And now he's reminding them and repeating this to them because it was important. Verse 6. Now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. Well, the he is the man of sin. So we've got to get to grips with this now. What he's talking about. Or what the characteristics of this are. So something is withholding. Here's another translation. Now you know what is restraining him, so that he may be revealed in his time. So we can deduce from this that the man of sin exists in some form when Paul writes, because it was being restrained. It has to be there in some way, because it was restrained when Paul writes. But equally, if you go on to verse 7, the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Well, here we've got a problem because the word translated letteth has changed over time, and perhaps this will help a little bit. The newer translation puts it this way: the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains it will do so until he's out of the way. So there's something restraining, holding back the development of the man of sin in Paul's day, when Paul wrote. But at some point, that restraint would be removed. And then something would happen. That's implied, isn't it? When the restraining force is taken away, well, then clearly something is going to happen. There'll be some change in the appearance of the man of sin at that point. I mean, it's not very clear from the passage, not clear at all what he's talking about. He's just saying that there's something which is holding back the development of the man of sin, but it will become apparent at some point. Verse 8 says, "And then shall be revealed, then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." The lawless one, says the literal translation. So let's think carefully about what these verses are saying. The mystery of iniquity was at work in Paul's day. The word mystery in the New Testament means to shut the mouth. It means secret. It's not something which by its nature can't be understood. It's not beyond comprehension, not that sort of mystery. It's a secret which once it is explained, you understand. That's the sense of the word mystery in the New Testament. And there is something associated with iniquity or evil that is at work in Paul's day, but not apparent. There would come a time, says the apostle, when the restraining force that's holding back its development would be made apparent. And when that happens, the true nature of the man of sin would be revealed. And it's that man of sin who will be destroyed at Christ's coming. So you've got a progression there. Already in Paul's day, there is some working of evil, if you like, that was there, but there was a restraining force on it. One day that restraining force would be taken away, and when it was, the true nature of the man of sin would be revealed. And it's that man of sin that would be destroyed at Christ's coming. Now, equally importantly, we need to think about what the verses do not say. They do not say, or rather they do not say the man of sin is first revealed when Christ comes. They don't say that. It simply says that the man of sin will be revealed at a point in time when the restraining force is removed, and it's that man of sin that will be revealed when Christ comes. It does not say that those two things happen at the same time. It doesn't say it. I know I'm labouring that point, but I'll come back to that a little later on. So here's our third footprint. You'll be relieved to know there's only one more to look out for. Okay. The man of sin existed in some form in Paul's day, but was being restrained. It was being held back from development by something or someone unknown. Okay, here's the fourth. The mystery of iniquity, the working of evil, was at work within the ecclesia in Paul's day, yet it was to be destroyed by Christ. So it's not one literal man. When it talks about the man of sin, it cannot be one human being, because it was had to be in place in Paul's day in some form and destroyed by Christ at his day. So it has to be a succession of men. And equally, he has a seat in the temple of God to be destroyed by Christ at his coming. So it has also to be focused in a single man. A succession of men to bridge the gap in some way between a time after Paul and the coming of Christ, and a single man because it has to be destroyed by Christ at his coming. So you can see we're talking about a lot more here than one individual. Right, let's just very briefly summarise those four footprints that we've seen. The man of sin opposes God and exalts himself to the very highest position in religious authority, claiming worship from all. There's even a sense in which he claims to be God and sits in the temple of God. The second one, whilst we've considered his behaviour and his character, there's also a specific doctrine associated with the man of sin. He denies the truth that Jesus came in the flesh, and the relationship of God and his Son. Thirdly, the man of sin existed in some form in Paul's day, at least a working of error did, a working of iniquity, but it was being restrained from by something or someone not stated. And finally, it had not to be one literal man, but a succession of men, so that it could be destroyed by Christ when he came, and therefore it has to have an aspect of it which is focused in an individual. So much for the clues. Remember the character and the specific doctrine. Now we have to look back through time and see if we can see any evidence for how to identify those footprints through history. Well, let's go right back to the beginning and recognise that after the time of the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles, there were two lines, or indeed in the days of the apostles, there were two very clear, separate lines. There was what, for the sake of argument, we will call the history of the church, that started out in the first century as the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who read their Bibles, who understood the truth that the Lord Jesus and his apostles gave. And there was the Roman state. And they were totally different. There was no way you would ever confuse the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ with the Roman government. Why do I say that? Well, if you just consider some of the key things that happened. For a start, the Roman state crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. And as time went on, his followers were also persecuted. Nero, the most terrible man, who burned Christians, set them alive in oil. There was no confusion there between those who followed the Lord Jesus Christ and the Roman state. To be a follower of Jesus was to bring upon oneself the most dreadful persecution. By AD 70, the city of Jerusalem itself was destroyed and the temple burned up in and around AD 90, in the reign of Domitian. John himself exiled to the island of Patmos. What about the history then of the development of the man of sin in these early days? Well, we read from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that the mystery of iniquity already worketh. There were moves in that time even in the days of the apostles, even then, people saying things that weren't true. We had an example of it, didn't we, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, people saying the day of Christ has already come, it's already here. You read through the letters that Paul wrote to Timothy, and people were saying the resurrection's already happened. All sorts of things being said that weren't true. By the time of the Apostle John later, when he wrote, he says, even now it's in the world. Workings of error already beginning to become apparent. But, this is interesting, the Encyclopedia Britannica picks on one particular thing. Just after the days of the Apostles, some influential church leaders, we don't read about these in the Bible, but neither Clement, well, unless we take Clement as one of them, but that's debatable. Neither Clement nor Ignatius nor any other writer of this most ancient period raises the question that would turn out to be decisive. Precisely how are the Son and the Spirit related to the Godhead? Now that's interesting, isn't it? One of the features of the Antichrist that we read of was a denial of the true relationship between the Son and the Father. And in this early period, those who wrote after the days of the apostles didn't raise that question. Whereas later, it became, as we shall see, very much an issue. Let's carry on with our review of history then. We've reached 100 years AD, and we find various days, in the days of Hadrian and his wall, various points of doctrine and teaching introduced into the church that aren't found in the Bible. The idea of the immortality of the soul, that you carry on living after you die, or the pre-existence of Christ, that he lived before his birth. In 200, the millennial reign of Christ, the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ would come back and reign for 1,000 years on earth, the millennium, well, that's not actually going to happen. That's an allegory, it's a picture, it's a way of describing his rule, they said. Not the understanding of the New Testament at all. So there were already errors creeping in at this early time. In 250, the idea of infant sprinkling instead of baptism, you can sprinkle babies with water instead of needing to be fully immersed in water as an adult. Prayers for the dead being said when the Bible, as far as the Bible was concerned, the dead didn't know anything. And significantly, if you go on to the beginning of the 4th century in 303, Diocletian, the Roman emperor, unleashed the most terrible persecution of those who tried to follow Jesus, or at least those who even purported to follow Jesus. All Christian churches should be destroyed. All copies of the scriptures should be publicly burned. The professors of Christianity should be deprived of their civil rights, and that those who practice their worship in private should be executed. It was no easy thing in 300 to be a Christian. Just pick up on the development of that doctrine then. The second century theological achievement was limited, they say. The Trinitarian problem may have been clear. Now we've got a word that relates to the nature of Jesus and the relationship between the Father and the Son. The Trinitarian problem. You remember, there was no question of that in that earlier period, they said, but now it was a problem. The relation of the Son and the Spirit to the Godhead, but a Trinitarian solution was in the future. They'd begun to ask questions about the nature of Jesus and the relationship with the Father, but they didn't have an answer. Now we have to stand back and ask, what was the nature of the religion that, if you were a Roman, you followed? Remember these two lines, the Roman state and those who called themselves Christians. Well, it was what we call paganism, and it meant that there was a god for every area of life. For example, Mithras was the god of kings, justice and contracts, and soldiers liked Mithras, bound in loyalty to their rulers. Or, for example, there was Minerva, who was closely associated with the Greek goddess Athena, and she was all into arts and industry and handicrafts. You see, the whole point was that people made gods in their own image, and they worshipped gods who were like them. And the gods did all the things that the humans did. Whereas, of course, it was the wrong way round, wasn't it? Humanity was created in God's image, not God created in man's image. But that was what the Roman state was all to do with. And in fact, Jupiter, derived from the Greek god of Zeus, was perhaps the greatest of them. And in fact, to him were the greatest honours attributed in worship by the Roman state. So there were two clear lines until we get to Constantine, the Roman emperor who changed everything about. In the Battle of Milvian Bridge in 312, there was one Roman ruler called Maxentius and another called Constantine. And they came to a battle that took place at that particular location just outside Rome. And Constantine claimed the night before a big battle against Maxentius that, in fact, he saw a vision. He claimed to see in the sky a cross and to hear the words, "By this conquer." He claimed that he'd been converted to Christianity. Now remember, here was a Roman man who was part of the Roman state, who was all to do with paganism and worshipping those other gods I just mentioned. And now he claimed to have had a vision and to be following the worship of the Christians, who one of the previous emperors, Diocletian, had been persecuting so harshly. And overnight he changed his soldiers' shields from pagan to Christian. And they actually appeared with a form of a cross on, as you see in that painting. It was a most extraordinary transformation. And so whereas you had two separate lines, Constantine joined them together. And now the division between the Roman state and the Christians was not so clear at all. And so I'm going to suggest that one of our footprints we have found, because the consequences of that fact are quite far-reaching. The pagan Roman Empire, the political system that was there up to Constantine, was a restraining force on the political development of the church. if you lived under Diocletian, when you were being persecuted, then you were not very likely to have any power. You were running for your life. But now you had somebody in charge of the Roman state who was on your side. And the consequences of that was that the Roman Church, as it then became, was in fact in state power. And there were some other consequences of this. The political development of the church, it changed from just being downtrodden into being in power. And then, remember we talked about a succession of men, it then began to develop false doctrines very clearly, which were against what God had said. And you then ended up with a line of men from that church then in political power, who continue, in fact, to this day. In fact, Constantine found he had a problem, because all these questions that now the church had the leisure, now that it wasn't running away for its life, all these questions that had begun to be asked now had to be settled. He found a cause of division in his empire. And so he called the Council of Nicaea to hammer out the nature of the doctrine about the Son and his relationship with his Father. One of the key points, you remember, about identifying the Antichrist. And you came up with the Council of Nicaea and the creed that eventually flowed from it, that was nothing to do with what was in the Bible. So another of the footprints we can identify at that time. The debate over the Trinitarian questions partly answered. I say partly because, in fact, it wasn't probably until at least halfway through the 5th century that they ultimately decided on the doctrine of the Trinity. And so I'm going to suggest that we can even identify the very first of our footprints as well. If you follow the logical outworking of what Constantine did in giving a church power, in allowing it to develop doctrines and to formalise doctrines that were clearly against Scripture, you ended up with a person at the head of it, in charge of it. Is there a single individual heading a religious system who to this day claims ultimate religious authority and sits in what is claimed as the temple of God? And of course I'm going to suggest that there is. Just consider these words. When the Roman pontiff, or the pope as he's otherwise known, speaks ex cathedra, in a particular circumstance we'll see, in virtue of his supreme apostolic authority, he defines a doctrine that infallibility, which they claim, to enjoy in defining doctrine or morals, so that anyone, which, God forbid, have the temerity to reject this definition of ours, let him be anathema. What they're saying in 1870 is, if this man, under these circumstances, says these things, you have to believe it because it's the word of God. In fact, the circumstances under which they say it is when he sits in that chair, in that place, in that temple, we might say. So remember, a character, a way of behaving, and a specific teaching. And I'm going to suggest that that is indeed exactly what we've seen. The Roman Church to this day has at its head a man who heads up a system that fits that description I'm suggesting. But you see, not everybody would agree with that. We looked, remember, at verses 6 and 7 that described something that was restraining the development of this man of sin, until he is out of the way. And we said, it does not say the man of sin will only be revealed at Christ's coming, but it rather says it will be removed at some point. So you had a mystery of iniquity or working of error. You had a restraining force, which I said was the pagan political state, that because of the persecution of the Christians that was going on, prevented the development of a false system. But when it was taken away, the true character of a false church became apparent. You gave a church power and it developed false doctrines. And it's that church that will finally be destroyed when Christ comes. Now, if you were to look back at verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, You remember we said, that day will not come unless first there comes a falling away. And we've seen the progression of that falling away. We've talked about various doctrines being introduced that have no place in Scripture. A progression from the days of the apostles down the centuries, down to the point where they said in 1870, that man in that chair speaks the word of God and you have to believe him. Now you notice, that verse does not say when the falling away happens. But if you had your Good News Bible, it says that day, the day when the restraining force is taken away, cannot come before the final rebellion against God. So if you were reading that, you would think, well, the restraining force that I said was the political development of the church in what Constantine did, that couldn't happen until the final rebellion. In other words, the days when Christ returns, and that would push the whole thing way into the future. In other words, it wouldn't yet have happened. And so the evidence we've been tracking through would not be accurate. Where is the evidence for the addition of the word final that changes the meaning of that verse? There's no place for it in the Bible. You look in the Greek, it's not there. It's been added to change the sense of the verse to make you think it's all happening in the future. This gentleman, Han Lindsay, wrote a book called The Late Great Planet Earth, which you may just be able to make out at the top, sold over 15 million copies, so it's been very influential. And this is what he says the future Antichrist is going to do. Lots of people believe this. He will suddenly appear in the Middle East. He will be Jewish. He will possess supernatural powers. He will be centered at Jerusalem. He will rebuild a Jewish temple. He will promise world peace. He will threaten and oppress Christians. He will commence military operations. That's what they think they're looking for. That's what they think the Antichrist will do. Does any of that remind anybody here of anything that you read about in the Scriptures? That we know the Lord Jesus is going to do? It should. And the irony is this. When the Lord Jesus came the first time, they were looking for the Lion of the tribe of Judah to throw off Roman dominion, to let them have their own kingdom then. And they had the Lamb, didn't they, who died. And when he comes the second time, if anybody's looking for Jesus, they think of him as gentle Jesus, meek and mild. But when he returns, he will be the Lion of the tribe of Judah who will establish God's kingdom, and God has predicted in his book that people will reject him and fight against him. Can you see what's happening? On the one hand, we have a group of people who have misunderstood the Scriptures, who are looking for a future Antichrist to do certain things that the Scriptures has said Christ is going to do. The Scriptures predict that when Christ comes, most people on earth will reject him. Can you see how those two things fit together? All because of a misunderstanding of 2 Thessalonians 2, pushing it all into the future. Other people push it all into the past. And we could ask some interesting questions about where those two theories came from that stopped people identifying who they thought the man of sin was. So our conclusions are, does it matter? Sir Isaac Newton, well known as the discoverer of gravity and so many other laws of nature, said this: if God was so angry with the Jews for not searching more diligently into the prophecies he has given us to know Christ, given the Jews to know Christ by, in other words, his first coming, why should we think he will excuse us for not searching into the prophecies he has given us to know Antichrist by? Think about it. The Jews mistook Christ. They didn't recognize him when he came the first time because they weren't looking for him in the right way. And the second time when he comes, they'll confuse him with Antichrist. That's why it matters. William Tyndale, the great translator of the New Testament, he said this very interesting thing. That's his final letter from his jail when they caught up with him at last is he tried to translate the Bible into English, and people didn't want him to do it because they knew that when other people read the Bible in English, they would identify who the Antichrist was. Tyndale was in no doubt. And he said this: his nature is, even when he is overcome with the word of God, to go out of the play for a season and to disguise himself and to come in with new name and new raiment. But the fundamental character wouldn't have changed. Now ask yourself, is that true? They burnt William Tyndale at the stake. We can come here and read these words in freedom, but the character hasn't changed. So we close with the words of the apostle. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. Hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us, and given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts, and establish you in every good word and work. And when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, may we be found watching and waiting for him, holding fast to his word, and seeking his mercy.